I look at Pentecost, and there are so many meanings. It's actually the feast with four different names. Pentecost, as it's called in the New Testament, Feast of Weeks. It speaks of the counting of the 7 weeks and then the morrow after. Feast of First Fruits, and I think at least one place calls it the Feast of the Harvest. And so in the spring there is this harvest that is to be gathered, and it begins during unleavened bread, and then when we get to Pentecost, it is a Thanksgiving celebration to thank God for the early harvest. And when you recall, when I was called, it was a very much so a part of the Church of God that we are called not just for our own salvation. We are not called just so we can have our sins forgiven, although we are so thankful. Now, hopefully thankful every day for that. But we are called to be a part of a work of representing the truth of God and of carrying the work of God and passing that truth along to yet others who will follow us. It wasn't that many years ago, although it's over two decades, but Atlanta, Georgia, 1996, hosted the Summer Olympics. And as their procedure is, the Olympic torch left Athens, Greece, made its way to this country, but it came to Los Angeles, which was the last city in America to host the Summer Olympics. And we lived in Kingsport at that time, and you may have had in your papers, like we had there, this map and this zigzagging back and forth across the country, this seemingly endless line of runners who would carry the Olympic torch. To my knowledge, it was never allowed to go out, although I did hear one year somewhere that in a rainstorm it went out and they had to relight it. But the idea is that these people are honored to carry it for a distance and then pass it to the next one, until ultimately it reached Olympic Stadium, and that's where Muhammad Ali, as of course a former boxing great Olympic champion, received that and was able to turn and light the flame that burns throughout the Olympic Games. It won't be long. We'll see something like that happening as Tokyo, Japan hosts the 2020 Games. But when God called us, He added a link. A link to the chain of those who bear the truth, who live the truth, who pass the truth on to others who will be added to that seemingly endless chain. You can find online a number of quotations that basically distill human history down to three parts. First of all is preparation for war. And secondly is waging war. And thirdly is the recovery from war. And then the cycle starts over and over. And for 6,000 years, that is the story of mankind from one point of view. As students of history, we are aware that at times there were great armies of man who seemed to be invincible, at least for a little window of time. The armies of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. No one could stand before them with the phalanx formation that they developed and how they would bust through the opponent's line and then divide and conquer. The Mongol hordes under Genghis Khan. The armies of Medo-Persia under Cyrus the Great. The Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar. Some of the pharaohs before and some of the Caesars afterward. We had in the Middle Ages Charlemagne with the armies of the Holy Roman Empire. And in more modern times, modern history is generally spoken of as being the last 500 years, but Napoleon, for a while, with the restored French and the French Empire, they too, for a while, seemed to be invincible. And then we have World War II. We have some great... History tends to speak of the great generals and forget the tens and the hundreds of thousands of real live everyday men and women out there making that army move and providing for that move, for that army. But we had generals like Montgomery and Rommel and Patton and General Douglas MacArthur and many, many others. But each of these armies in their own day, in their own time, for a little window of time, may have appeared to be invincible, but with time, every last one fell to yet another army. The great Babylonian Empire. Remember how in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, behold the great city that I have built? Well, that city was brought down, and so was his empire. Now, biblical history speaks of armies of Israel under Moses, Joshua, later in the days of the kings under David, in the time of the judges, armies such as under Deborah and Barak, the local times when God would raise up a deliverer, the army under Gideon. You know, human beings worry a lot about numbers. In the story of Gideon, we go back to that and we are reminded that these thousands and thousands showed up and God said, it's too many. And then it was pared down. First of all, how many want to go home? And then with the way they drank from a stream. And pared down to 300 people. And what a tremendous overthrow was given. But again, that only lasted for a period of time. When we look at human history, these great armies have been undefeated for a little while. They have come, but then they have gone. But from the beginning of the human story, the creation, we had, even in the Garden of Eden, we had these two symbolic trees. And the one, the tree of life, represented the access to the Spirit of God, the promise ultimately of eternal life. We know what happened. Adam and Eve disregarded that. They bought a bill of goods. And they gave up. They sold out their birthright for bean soup or less. And yet the truth was there. Even as they're driven from the garden, it tells us that there were cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way to the tree of life, lest man would go back and take of that. Well, as we get into the book of Genesis a little ways, we have stories that are told of different ones who, the best we can tell, we see very little is given there. And we have stories of Cain and Abel. And we had something that happened with the first generation that seems to be a pattern for what would happen and still happens to this day. Abel, when Christ referred back to him, he called him righteous Abel. He gave an offering that God honored. He followed instructions. He obeyed God. His was a bloody sacrifice. The concept of a substitution was involved there. Cain heard the same instructions that we aren't given, but then he went and took from the produce of the ground, and God rejected that. And then Cain, representing the world, rose up and killed Abel, representing the one who carried the truth of God, and killed him. And the same pattern has happened over and over for 6,000 years. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 is just one of many places where there is a reference. Something that is set up or something that is done that when the next generation comes and asks you, what does this mean? Such as when Joshua led them through the Jordan River and had the men, one from each tribe, carry the stones out of the riverbed. And then over in the promised land, he set up the 12 stones. And a part of the reason was that when your children see this, then you can tell them the story. And that's what I want to do today, is try to give a survey, and that's all it can be, a survey of the story of the exploits of the people of God. Yes, that's a huge topic, I know. But we need to tell the story, and we need to retell the story. It needs to live within us to realize that the time came when God added us as a link into this chain of the people to whom He has entrusted His truth. And with that comes a responsibility to carry that truth ever onward, to hand it to those who come behind us, because as the years, as the decades come and go, you know, I can honestly look and I think that that time when I won't be able to do what I'm doing, it's on this side of the horizon now. We desperately, across the church, we need younger blood to stand up and to be counted. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in that time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded you?" Then you will say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household." You can go on and read the story, but that just speaks of the fact that we need to remember what has gone on before. We need to remember those who have gone on before, because someone was responsible. A group of people were responsible for providing the materials of the truth whereby God planted a seed in your life. It may have been a radio broadcast. It may have been a magazine or a booklet. It may have been someone you knew. It may have been a family member. But God invested in you His truth. He invested His truth in us for an express reason, that we maintain it, cherish it, live it, and pass it on. In looking at the Bible, we have different eras. In the pre-flood era, we are not given many pieces of the puzzle, but that was the first 1600 or 1700 years that humans lived here on the earth. It's a matter that it's sketchy. And as we mentioned, Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel. But we have others. Adam and Eve had another son named Seth, whose name means appointed. And apparently he was appointed to be the one to carry the light of God's truth onward. We are told of Enoch, and in fact Hebrews 11 refers to Enoch as one of the faithful. He was one who walked with God. He was one who was, well, perhaps in danger of the world killing him, but he was removed to spare his life and to preserve the truth. We ultimately come to the man whose name is Noah, and Noah as a word means rest or comfort. And when Peter wrote one of his epistles and he looked back across time at Noah, he said, "Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness," which may imply that there was this line of righteous preachers. We don't have enough details. But with the longevity of life at that time, you have several whose lives would have overlapped each other. There weren't many, but there were those who had the truth. All it takes is one person to make an army for God. We're taught that, along with many other lessons, with the story of Samson. It only takes a small army, as God teaches through Gideon and his 300. But all through those eras, those times, the work of God marched invincibly forward because of all the armies of man that have come and that have gone. There's one force that was established at the beginning. Sometimes it's hard to find them in history, but that force continues to this day. We come to the era after the flood and down to the time of Christ, or to the time of Christ's life, and we have, 2400 years. Let's look at Genesis 9, verse 26. This is after the flood, and with what happened to Noah on that occasion, you have a curse placed upon Canaan, but in verse 26, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Well, if we skip into chapter 10, you have the genealogies of the three sons, of Japheth and of Ham, and then starting in verse 21, the line of Shem. And you follow that down through And at the end of that chapter, we're introduced to Abram. A couple of chapters later, we're introduced to Abram that came through that line. The end of chapter 11 speaks of Abram. God began working through one man, and then through his son, then his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then the 12, maybe primarily we would say through Joseph. But God preserved, God worked a little different way, but he preserved those who stood for the truth. Those who, as God told Isaac, his father Abraham, kept my law, my charge, my commandments, etc. During Unleavened Bread, we rehearsed some of the story of the Exodus, and then of the events around Mount Sinai. We come to the day of Pentecost. It is Jewish tradition, and I state it as such, that's all it is, but it does make sense. We don't have enough details to follow through the weeks as they passed in leaving Egypt until they arrived at Sinai. But Jewish tradition says that the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai on Pentecost. Pentecost is when they likely entered a marriage covenant with God. It's a time when God became their God. God, the God of the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, married ancient Israel and invested a lot in them. And yet as we look back, we realize there only were very few who really got it. We had Joshua and Caleb, of course, Moses, Aaron. Aaron was used, even though he made a couple of very serious mistakes we know of. As the years went on, the tribes under Joshua inherited the promised land, at least as much of it as they ever did. And God used different ones. He would lift up from different tribes. Moses and Aaron, of course, were from Levi, and Joshua was an Ephraimite, and Gideon was from Manasseh. And Samson came from Dan, Saul from little Benjamin, and David from Judah. And across the centuries, God used various forms of governance. Back in the patriarchal age, you had these fathers who were the priests, but also kind of the king of the family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then he worked a little different way through Moses. Moses was very much a father figure. He complained to God on one occasion about being saddled with all these crying children, all these crybabies. And Joshua followed in a similar role as kind of a one-man government, but Moses had to learn to share it with a lot of people. At any rate, we have the era of the judges. We then had Israel who went to Samuel and they said, "We want to be like the world. Give us a king." And he warned them, "If I give you a king, he'll tax you. He will conscript your children. He will take the best of what you have," but they wanted a king anyhow. Thank you very much. We still have things like that around today. But God had several kings, and the first one rebelled, and God would have established a line through Saul, but he disqualified himself. And God lifted up, many times it happens. One servant is unfaithful and the light of God's truth is in danger of going out. And so God lays one tool down and he lifts up another one. And God lifted up David. Let's go to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3, here's another instance where the light of God's truth was in danger of being extinguished. And so God laid down Eli and he picked up Samuel. This has happened many, many times. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. Verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." Again, light, fire, one of the emblems of God's Spirit. Light is emblematic. Here in John 1, it talks about the light with a capital L who came, and that was Jesus Christ. And the light represents the truth of God. And here you have very little revelation in the days of Eli. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." There were times when the light that was to perpetually burn in the tabernacle and later the temple, the light was put out. And here was a time when Israel was in danger of losing that truth. So God laid down one tool, and he picked up another one, even though that other one was a little child. And what a remarkable servant Samuel turned out to be through the rest of his lifetime. Later on, with the Jews who came back from Babylonian captivity, when they were rebuilding the city and the temple and the walls, they lost sight many times. So God would send Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah certainly was one who would come and light a fire under people and get them moving. You know, there's a lot about him that we can admire and be admonished to follow. At times, the light just about went out. At times, like Elijah, on one occasion thought, "I'm the only one." But God let him know, "No, there are 7,000 scattered out here who have not bowed down to Baal." Luke chapter 1, these are the words of Zechariah. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. Remember that for a period of time he was mute, unable to speak. Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. Just above it is spoken of John being named. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.'" Let's drop a little bit further down to verse 76. 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Each generation, it seems, had their witness, their representative of the work of God, one who was led by the Spirit of God, one who was preserving the truth and passing it on yet to others. We come to the New Testament church, and that's where the story comes to us. Because on this day, we realize that the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people, a group of about 120. And then 3,000 were added that day. And then as you follow through the book of Acts, there was a time where it says the number of the men that were baptized were 5,000. And then various places it says the numbers of the disciples were multiplied. So they could have reached tens and tens, maybe 100,000 in those early years of the book of Acts. Tremendous growth was taking place. And the church hovered around Jerusalem for a while, but then with persecution they began to scatter. And wherever they went, they preached the truth. Matthew chapter 16. We look here at a very familiar passage, and this is the story of Jesus speaking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up in far modern Israel, a city that was, well, it was named for Caesar, but it was in the days of Philip the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great, when it was divided into the four, but four pieces. But in verse 13, when Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But let's go on down, verse 16. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so, and I say this to you, that you are Peter." Now you go to the beginning of the chapter, he's speaking to all the disciples, and he's telling them, "You are Petros," in the Greek. "You are these small foundational stones. The church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And on this rock," and that's Petra, which represented Christ, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the grave, "shall not prevail against it." Outside Caesarea Philippi, there is that rock cliff. There is a stream that comes out, or used to come out from the base. I have been told that it has moved somehow through, you know, actions of the earth. But there is this huge rock, all these little small rocks. And I can imagine at that setting, Jesus said, "You're these little stones, I'm this rock. On this rock I'll build the church. It'll never die. It'll never be snuffed out. The light of the truth will never go out." And so the church was founded. And we realize, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we realize that they're still being reminded there's power that is about to come. There is a power from without that will enable you to do the work of God, to preserve the truth and to pass the truth on. Acts 1, we were told in verse 3 that for 40 days he was with them speaking of those things about the kingdom of God. But let's go to verse 7. "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" So here is something they were reminded of. Christ said, "I'm not restoring the kingdom to Israel now. I will give you power. You will take this light. You will begin here and you will go to the end of the earth." 3,000 are added. Let's go to chapter 2. Notice again the early verses. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them." So wind, fire, these are two of the emblems God gives us. Emblems of something physical that we are experienced with to help us understand what spirit is, how it acts, what it does. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Well, late in the chapter, it talks about 3,000 being added that day. That's verse 41. "That day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 5,000 later, the numbers multiplied more than once. The key to being able to do the work for God is the presence of the Spirit of God. It is like Zechariah was inspired to write so long ago, that it is not by any human power or might, but it is by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. We can't do it of our own effort. There is a lot of effort that goes into it, but the real power behind the work of God is God's power. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. We're breaking in on the story, but there was a healing that really upset the religious leaders. There were a lot of people upset, and Peter and others were called in on the carpet. And then the council, Sanhedrin Council, met. and this Gamaliel. Paul said later, he's not in the picture yet, but later on Paul said he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of that day. He is mentioned in verse 34, but in verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." Yes, for 6,000 years, great armies have traversed this world. They have appeared to be unbeatable and invincible at times, but every one of them, with a bit more time, have fallen to yet another great force of men. Verse 39, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." There is a tremendous amount of wisdom in those words. Christ, before he departed, that last Passover, he told them that greater works than these are going to be done. There could have been 100,000 people in the church at that early age. But as you follow the stories, the exploits of the people of God through the book of Acts, you notice that at the end, the book does not have an amen. Nearly every book in the New Testament has an amen, which is the stamp that the book is, it's over. The end. But not the book of Acts, because the story of the people of God has continued on for another 1900 plus years. And those stories continue to be told. We follow those through Acts, and we follow through the epistles. We have a bit more in Revelation, but we follow the stories of the people of God and how it really exploded on the scene, started off with a bang. But in time, human nature tends to slow down and run down and will even stop. We find that God, you have the story of Stephen. A remarkable story there in chapter 7 where he was called in before the council. And what an answer they got, where he started Abraham and went all the way to the fact of this Jesus whom you killed. And then they killed him. But it's a matter that after that in chapter 8, you see that there was persecution and the disciples were scattered everywhere. Chapter 8, verse 4. And wherever they went, they preached, and Philip, one of those deacons, went down to Samaria, and the rest is history. With time, it began to wind down, and we know that in Revelation 2, John recorded the words of Christ to Ephesus, that you didn't do the first works. As we get into the 60s A.D., in 66 you had the Jewish revolt against Rome. Rome did as predicted and sent the Roman legions. They amassed at Alexandria, Egypt. And then under Vespasian came and began to encircle Jerusalem. And the church was still, a lot of them still there. Well, events back in Rome, an emperor died. I forget if that was when Nero died, but in short order they had two or three quick emperors and they didn't work out, so General Vespasian was called to come back. So the Roman army went back to Alexandria, Egypt, and then he went to Rome to assume the responsibility as emperor. His older son, Titus, was left. And during that window of time, isn't it a fascinating story that Josephus tells? Josephus is a historian who had his bias. But still, it's a fascinating story, and you can find it in other places as well. On the day of Pentecost, 68 A.D., the church gathered there, like they were years earlier in Acts 2, and they heard from the temple area voice that said, "Let us remove hence." Or we'd say, "Let's get out of here." Or, "Let's get out of Dodge." And the church was allowed to escape, because right on the heels of that, the Roman legions under Titus came back, encircled the city, began the besieging, the siege of the city, which led to its fall and its destruction in 70 AD. But so many of the leaders and so many of the church had moved up north across the Jordan over the east side to that little outback place called Pella. And they were there for a while. And then later on, as events took place, they moved further. As we get to the end of the first century, we have John, who has been released from Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But John is there at Ephesus, and the white-haired patriarch, but the last living of the original apostles. Fascinating story. Jesse Hurlbut, in his story of the Christian church, refers to this time late in the first century when it is as though this curtain drops. He calls it the Age of Shadows. For about 100 years, in history, you cannot find the church. And then the curtains rise. And the church that you see in history has very little in except the name of Christ, have very little in common with the church that was around before the curtain fell. We have John. John was imprisoned by Domitian, who was Titus's younger brother, who became emperor next. Or maybe it was the one after him, Nerva. Those names run together after a while. But he was sent to Patmos. Then you had Nerva or Trajan basically freed all the political prisoners, and John was free. It's written in history that John died early in the reign of Trajan, 98 to 105. So somewhere close to 100 AD, John died. But he had trained someone whose name was Polycarp. And Polycarp trained someone whose name was Polycrates. And you can find plenty of places the record of the controversy between the church and the bishops of Rome. The quarto decimum controversy. Quarto speaking of four. Decimum, we have a decimal system based on tens, the four and the ten, the 14th. The controversy over should we keep the Passover on the 14th of the first month or should we keep Easter? And so Polycarp had his day to visit with the bishop of Rome. And Polycrates as well. One of the bishops was Victor, the other one was Anicetus, but I don't remember the order. But then it gets pretty fuzzy, because it led to a time of Constantine, as you get past 300. Constantine was, he found religion, he became churchified, he used Christianity for his ends, actually. And you had then a marriage together of church and state. The emperor had the power of the church behind him. The bishop of Rome had the power of the empire behind him. There were some bloodbaths for the people of God. Anyone who professed the name Christian, there were bloodbaths. In one case, right after 210 years, where thousands upon thousands were slaughtered. Now, let's go to Revelation 12. There's a lot to chew on back here. And we notice beginning in verse 1. Now, a sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, the sun, sun's shining out there. When we drove to church at Chattanooga from the members' home where we stayed this morning, it was a downpour after a while. And so we parked inside under the cover. And we came out and the sun was shining. And we came through some showers on the way here, but the sun is shining. The sun gives off light. Light is so many places referred to as the truth of God. We're to be the children of light, not the children of darkness. This woman, again, a woman. Number of places in the Bible, a woman is likened to a church. But in Revelation, it's a story of two churches. There's a church in Revelation 17 and 18, and by the words used to describe her, that's not the true church. There are awful names for that one. But there is this church. It's not always easy to find, but it's the one who has the people who are bearing the Olympic flame, the torch of God's way, ever onward.
This lady is clothed with the sun. The moon's under her feet. On her head, a garland of 12 stars. Of course, 12 is a foundational number of government and speaks back to the 12 sons and the 12 tribes. And this woman comes from national Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his horns. So that dragon we find defined later in verse 9 as Satan, the devil and Satan. And we find the 7 heads and 10 horns in chapters 13, 17, and 18. They take a little different angle. Chapter 13's view of 7 heads and 10 horns is a little different than chapter 17. But still, we know who we're talking about here. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. So the rebellion of Satan, the one-third of the angels who became the demons. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we know the story from Matthew 2 of the wise men who went to Herod, and they were seeking this king of the Jews. And then they were sent back another way instead of reporting back to Herod. And we know what happened. Satan inspired him, the great pogrom, the killing of all the male children in that region, the male children around Bethlehem. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so that narrows it down. We know that this is the Christ child. This is Jesus. The mother was Mary, but she may have been representative of national Israel as well. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So right there, it skips 30-some years, skips over the life and times of Christ, his dying for the sins of humanity, and then his ascension back to the Father. And he's there with the Father. Then, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, sometimes 1,260 days is used to represent 3.5 years. And sometimes we remember that principle of a day for a year in prophecy. Sometimes this day may represent a year. So 12,060 days represent 12,060 years. So let's play with that a little bit. We have to choose a picking point, a starting point rather. And I mentioned Constantine, and he saw the cross in the sky, and he got religion, and that was in the early 300s A.D. I forget the actual date, but then there were some edicts that began coming out around 325. The edicts from Rome forbade people from keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. They legitimized the observance of, I think the word was, the venerable day of the sun. Not the seventh day, but legitimizing the first day of the week. Here we are on the first day of the week, but we don't do this very often. We do this because of God's command. But there were certain edicts that attempted to enforce Sunday worship throughout the empire. And so the church really had to flee and to keep her head down, or else it was going to get cut off. Across the centuries, there were those who would compromise when the heat was turned up, and there were those who pretended, but there always were those who were obviously zealous for the truth that had been entrusted to their care, because the truth of God somehow has come to us. I love the study of church history. There are pieces of the puzzle, a little here, a little there. There's a lot more that I wish it were had greater clarity. But you can find stories of people like there was a man named Constantine, not the emperor, but this is like 800 A.D., Constantine of Mananali. With a group of people, there's a book written, The Key of Truth. And I've seen it. And in the early part, there is a listing on a couple of pages of the fundamental beliefs
And you and I would take very little issue with any of those. They're just a little here and there. Constantina Meninali. We would run into names like Peter de Brise and the what were called the poor men of Lyon in France, textile merchants. And as they went, they taught, they shared, they spread the things that you and I believe to this day. We might be more familiar with the name Peter Waldo, the Waldensians. They had a much larger work. They were way up on the outskirts, up in the Caudian Alps of far northern Italy. They had a school, and they had portions of the Holy Scriptures, and in their school they would teach the young ones to be able to recite whole books of whatever they had possession of. Some would come out and be able to quote the entire book of Isaiah. That's no small feat. And then they'd be sent out by twos, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We could go a little further, a little later, and you'd find a group in the Netherlands called the Lollards. Lollards. And you read about them, and you just can't help but think, you know, these are my home folks from church. And maybe even over in Prague, Czech Republic, the revolt in the 1500s under Jan Hus, and what they believed sounds kind of familiar. If we start with 325 and we're going to go forward 1260 years, where do we come up with 1585? And do you know what happened in 1585? I don't. I don't know one thing. I was hoping somebody here knew. But it's around about that time, you know, 100 years before that, well, more than 100 years, the Gutenberg Press had come out. And there was printing, which will play in here shortly. But in 1586, 87, events led to the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots, which may seem like an odd thing to point out, but it basically guaranteed that the British Isles would not be Catholic. At the same time, we have certain ones bringing reforms over in the mainland of Europe. 1588, we had a naval battle. The great navy, the Spanish Armada, the navy of the most powerful Catholic country on earth, was sent against the British Isles. And a combination of factors, but a main one was a freak channel storm. And the Spanish, the great armada, ended up broken up on the rocks. And from that point, for 3.5 centuries, Great Britain ruled the waves of the Earth's oceans up until World War II. And they're still a force to be reckoned with. We had a new king. King James VI of Scotland was coronated as King James I of Great Britain, which included parts of France at that time, and most of the British Isles. And in 1604, he gave the order. He gathered 54 of the greatest minds in Hebrew, Chaldee, and Greek, had groups of 9 translators, and then the checking and the double checking and the rechecking of everybody's work. And in 1611, what we know as the King James Bible came out. Oh, it's not perfect. And for some reason, they include words like sitteth and thinketh and things like that that don't roll off our tongue very easy. But we know what it means. The King James Bible. With a little time, combined with printing being refined a little all the time, for the first time ever, the common person could save up, in some cases, it was expensive, but in some cases, they could purchase a copy of what we cherish so much, the Holy Scriptures. Louis Van Osdell did this to me. He wanted me to go to the, now look what happened to it. If I don't touch it every so often, it will go blank. We're back, yes. Where were we? scriptures. And when individuals had a copy or access to someone's copy of the Holy Scriptures, they began to do something they'd never done before. They began to read it. Because always before, the church had told them, well, here's what you need to know. But they began reading the Holy Scriptures, and they began to realize, I'm sure a lot of them had light come on and realize, I have been lied to. And you begin to find these little groups in England, little groups keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And they spread, and I get it mixed up if it was 1644, but I think it was 1664 that the first group of seven came over the Atlantic, and you had at Rhode Island, Newport, Rhode Island, you had the first Sabbath-worshipping Church of God. Seven people. Again, you and I worry a lot more about numbers than God does, but that was the seed that was planted in the New World. And then further to Westerly, and then further, and you have these, ultimately, these loosely affiliated conferences of the Church of God. You know, if we skip over time, most of us, with a few years under our belt in the church, we realize that it was in 1926, out in Oregon, Herbert and Loma Armstrong, first Loma Armstrong, and she came into contact with people, with the Church of God. She first learned of the Sabbath. God used her to pique that side of Herbert Armstrong that was going to prove her wrong. And it led to this six-month intensive study whereby he proved her right. And in short order began a ministry and got on the radio and began sending out mimeographed, I guess we can call them magazines. But it began a process. And it was a process God blessed. And more were called. As you get to the 40s, he realized we have to have a training facility. We have to have more to help carry the load. And that led to Ambassador College. And of course, just a couple, here a week or so ago, Dr. Roderick Meredith died. And he was one of the original four students. Four students with eight faculty members. But it was a start, and it got the ball rolling. I hope that we know the basics of the history from there. We have works that the Church of God, different groups have put out, their own history of the true church. There's the old book by Duggar and Dodd. Mr. Armstrong knew A.N. Duggar a long time ago and thought that he possibly carried the office of apostle. But A.N. Duggar and C.O. Dodd wrote A True History of the True Religion. And there's a lot of the story that is there. I printed out the text of a speech given by Douglas MacArthur. This was the 12th of May, 1962, at West Point, New York. He was being presented the Thayer Award for his service to the country. I'll read excerpts. This is his famous duty honor country speech. He was a gifted orator. Those present said they saw no notes. And you can do a YouTube search and you can find it. Or you can watch the movie MacArthur where Gregory Peck played the part, and you'll have part of the speech early and then another part of it at the end. But duty, honor, country, he told the young cadets, those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying points. To build courage when courage seems to fail. To regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith. To create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Skip well into the speech. He returns to those words. The code which those words perpetuate embraces the highest moral laws and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are for the things that are right, and its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier, above all other men, is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instinct can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. Again, skipping a bit further into his speech, spoke of all the rapid changes taking place in the world. He said, "And through all this welter of change and development, your mission remains fixed, determined, inviolable. It is to win our wars. Everything else in your professional career is but corollary to this vital dedication. All other public purposes, all other public projects, all other public needs, great or small, will find others for their accomplishment. But you are the ones who are trained to fight. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that the very obsession of your public service must be duty, honor, country. You are the leaven which binds together the great fabric of our national system of defense. From your ranks come the great captains who hold the nation's destiny in their hands the moment the war tocsin sounds. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab and brown khaki, in blue and gray, would rise from their white crosses thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country." And then a bit later he bid them farewell. That was his last address. In the Word of God, we find many biblical metaphors tied into waging of war. Fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. Endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Our calling is one that does require sacrifice. When we were called, we had no idea where God's calling might take us. But every one of us, we've had to make many, many choices. We've had to place God and our relationship with Him above things directions we might have gone, because it's all we can do. We were called. We were chosen. We were given the Spirit of God. Our sins were forgiven. It was not just so we can be saved now, but it is so we can be about the work, as Christ told them, start here, go to Judea, Samaria, and go to the end of the world. And we still are about that process. The ancient Druids in Britain, as they would go off into battle, they carried their banners. And on some of the banners were the words, as they'd be translated into our language, or into modern English, "The truth against the world." Now, we might question the Druids and what they stood for and a lot about them, but if we just take those words, "the truth against the world," from Cain and Abel to this day, it is the truth against the world. And God has poured out His Spirit and with that written His law upon our hearts, and with that immersed us into the work of bringing in the early harvest. We are the early crew. And with our conversion, the point where it began, it continues through life. He added us as links into that seemingly never-ending chain of those who carry the torch of God's way ever onward to pass to those who come after us. Philippians 2, verse 15. We read from Paul, and Paul writes, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Yes, 6,000 years ago, the truth was handed to the first of a faithful chain. And 2,000 years ago, He handed it out to more as He poured out His Spirit upon the church. And with our baptism, that truth was handed to us. And let it never be said that the light of God's truth is ever in danger of going out, of being extinguished on our watches. To paraphrase General MacArthur, if we were to ever think of turning from our Christian calling, the voices of hundreds of thousands who went before us would cry from their graves, duty, honor, country. Have a wonderful rest of the day of Pentecost, and we will look forward to seeing you in your home areas this Sabbath.